All right, Genesis chapter 22, that's where we're going to be this morning. That's where you want to go, turn your Bibles. If you've got one, that'd be fantastic. If you don't have a Bible, we want to give you a Bible. There'll be one right there at our Connect table you can pick up for free. If you don't have one, we'd love for you to have a copy of the Word of God. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so it shouldn't take you too long to find it. Genesis chapter 22, so make sure you get there. Before we get into some things, let me do some house cleaning issues. I want to share with you some things about where we're at as a church, where we're going. Something exciting happened this week that I want to tell you about. So we had the privilege. It was slightly anticlimactic, but it was fun for us nonetheless. Joel and I had the opportunity to sit in Billy Gressett's office and write the largest check that we've ever written as a church, and we handed it over and we signed a lease for our new building this week. And we are only able to do that through the faithfulness of God, through you guys giving generously of what you have so that we can move forward as a church. We have this thing called the Advance Campaign that we walk through as a church. If you're new, during the month of September of last year, our goal was to raise $250,000 over the span of 2 years so that we can move into our new permanent facility, which is going to be right out that direction, just a stone's throw away that direction. We're going to be sharing that facility with a company called Coastal Kids Academy, what will be Cane Bay Academy, and so we're excited to join with them, and we're going to be able to use the building every single Sunday and every weeknight if we want to, and cutting our costs in half because they get to use the building during the week, and so our portion of it was a very large upfront payment to get construction started, and so thankfully a lot of the civil designs are done. We're still waiting on some of the building permits and things like that, but the civil design, which means all the trees and the sewer and all that stuff is done. So that means that when we close on the land, that should happen in the next couple weeks, that we will be having a groundbreaking ceremony. That should be fun. And you guys know how construction projects go because most of you live in Cane Bay. So usually it's not exactly when they say it's going to be done. So our hope is, and this pencil this in, our hope is that we're going to have a groundbreaking ceremony maybe the second week in April. So it should be a fun time. It's going to be fantastic. I think Dan Caskey is going to cook us up some barbecue for lunch. Or you can pressure him into it because I just said it from the stage. It should be good. And then we're going to have lunch together after service and then head over there for groundbreaking. I think we're going to have construction hats with our logo on there and everybody can take pictures. This is just going to be a fun time. Okay, so get ready for that. And you'll see some trees being cleared and construction vehicles over there. And hopefully soon enough, we'll see the building going up. But it's super exciting. If you're not a part of the Advance Campaign, which is our extra funding campaign to get behind this, my hope is that you would grab information about that at our Next Steps table. It tells you all about our vision, about where we're going, about what we're doing, about the kind of the plan moving forward and what all the details on the building, has some sketches of the building. I would love for you to get behind that as a goal for our church. We still got a little bit of a gap to get to $250,000 pledged. And so my hope is that you would get on board with that. It should be really good. And if you want some more information, you can talk to me. So, and there's also some other big news coming. I'm not going to share that with you. I know our partners, if you're a partner in the room or member, as we call them partners, but we're going to have a special meeting on the 20th to tell you about some exciting things that are happening with our church. Then we'll kind of broadcast it publicly. But there's some just really exciting things that are happening for every man, woman, and child within our 10-mile radius. And we want to share those with you. So partners, mark down your calendar. We're going to have a meeting after church on the 20th to share all those things with you about some direction for our church. Should be really good. And as David said, our goal is to make sure that every man, woman, and child, like it says on my t-shirt, has multiple opportunities to hear, see, and respond to the gospel. That's our goal. One of the best times of the year to do that is now, this season, in the Easter season. So my hope for you is that you would take those cards home and take them seriously. Don't stick them in your purse or your pocket or in the glove box of your car. My hope is that you would share those. Maybe there's about three people that are are far from God but close to you, that you want to give one of those to, so that we can have a great host of people that hear the gospel on Easter Sunday morning, okay? So I want you to take those seriously. Take those as an opportunity to give out. Think right now, who are three people that are far from God but close to me that I can invite to our Easter services on the 27th, okay? That's just a few weeks away. So I really want to make sure that you guys have that opportunity. Because what happens is when people hear the gospel, they respond to that gospel, and the next thing we know, they're splashing in the baptism pool, all right? And so we want to see more of that happen, and that's because you guys are making an investment. Now, imagine for a second that, you know, we have these wonderful people, they're new believers, they're loving the spiritual high, so to speak, that they're on right now because they just got baptized. Imagine if I pulled all of them together right after today's service and said, all right, here's the deal. Glad that you got baptized. It's a great symbol. Now, here's the deal. I need you to sacrifice your children tomorrow. And they're going to look at me and say, there is no way that that's going to happen. What do you even mean by sacrifice my children? I mean, give them away or even, you know, let them be killed. Church would not be a happy place, right? If I said that to people, and certainly it wouldn't be a good place to, like, it's not a good place to start. Hey, welcome to the Church of Cane Bay. Leave your children at the door. They might die, right? Not a good church growth plan, really. I mean, it's a really poor plan. That's exactly what happens in Genesis chapter 22. God calls Abraham to sacrifice his one and only child, his one and only son, to which he loves. Abraham, as we saw last week, David did a great job explaining kind of how Abraham left his past behind, his family, everything, left all of his goods and followed God and followed the calling of God. He left all of his past behind. And now in Genesis chapter 22, God is calling him to sacrifice the only child of him and his wife, Sarah, Isaac. How do you get there? How do you get there? How do you get to a place where that's okay? Because what's interesting is Abraham actually says yes and doesn't have any questions about it at all. So let's look at it real quick in Genesis chapter 22. Let me find it in my Bible. Here we go. We're going to read the first couple of verses. It says this. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, that means kill him, on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Here it is. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. There's no questions there. There's no way, well, but God, let's talk about this for a second. I only have one kid. I don't have a lot of kids, and you want me to kill him. Not that he's going to get killed somehow, but you actually want me to do the killing of Isaac. And he doesn't question that. He just goes ahead and does it, which is crazy. How do you get there? How do you get to the point where you trust God that much? Because I don't know if I could do that. I don't know. I have four children, not just one. I don't know if I heard God say to me, hey, I want you to sacrifice or kill one of your children, whether I'd be game for that. I'd have a really serious hard time. So obviously there's some more to the story. I mean, last week we were in Genesis chapter 12. Now we're in Genesis chapter 22. If you've been following along with us in our whole journey with us, you might have read some of these chapters. So I do want to go over with you kind of what has happened in the meantime between Genesis 12 and Genesis chapter 22, because it kind of gives us an understanding as to where Abraham was in his thinking at this point in the game. Okay, there's several opportunities that Abraham has to follow and trust and obey God. Some of them he does well, and some of them he doesn't do well at all. Okay, so the first challenge after God calls him to go away from his past, move away, go into a land that he does not know. And the first thing that happens is there's some famine in the land. So he takes his wife, Sarai, at the time, and they go to Egypt. Things don't go well there, mainly because Sarai was apparently very beautiful. And Abraham knew that as soon as he went into Egypt, that the pharaohs of Egypt would look at Sarai and say, "You're very, very, very beautiful. I'm going to take you for myself into my house, and we're just going to do away with your husband. We're going to kill him." So Abraham had a good bit of fear. He didn't trust God at all. He was just trying to protect himself. So he says, "You know what, Sarai? You're not my wife right now. You'll just be my sister so that I can be protected." And that's exactly what happened. He goes into Egypt. They say, "Hey, she's very beautiful." Pharaoh takes her into his house, and things don't go well for Pharaoh. I mean, there's some plagues and sickness and stuff. And so they figure out, "Hey, this girl is not his sister. It's his wife. Get out of here." And so, they kick him out of Egypt at a time which was not really that great to be kicked out of Egypt for. And so, Abraham doesn't trust God to protect him at that point. So he just trusted God to leave his hometown, but his first test after that is he completely fails at it. So you're on this spiritual high, "I followed God, I followed the calling of God, and then I fail at my first test of security." Then there comes another one. Abraham has this nephew, his name is Lot, and they come to a point where, like, "You know, I'm not really sure if the two of us can coexist, so here's the deal. I'm going to take the humble position, and I'm going to give you any choice of our stuff. I'm going to give you half of it, and I'm going to tell you, you can go wherever you would like to go, and I will take the second position." So, out of humility, he does the right thing. He leads in the right way. He stands in a place of humility, even though he had the opportunity to take the best land and the best stuff. He says, "You know what, Lot? You take the best stuff and you take the best land. I'm going to stand in the second seat." So he passes that test. In fact, he has to go and rescue Lot out of a bad decision that Lot had made. And so, you know, so he does a good job. He passes the test of calling. He fails the test of protection in Egypt. And then he passes the test with his nephew, Law. The third test that he goes in is, David talked a little bit about this last week, where God makes a covenant with him. So Abraham steps up, joins God in covenant. If you guys were here last week, it was all about like bloody animals and stuff. It was crazy. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 15, right? And Abraham passes the test of the covenant with God. He makes a covenant with God. And then things go really badly. Probably Abraham's worst mess up comes with Hagar. Hagar is Sarah's slave or servant. And what happens is that Abraham is told that he is going to be the father of multiple nations, that he is going to be the father of all sorts of multitudes of people. The only problem with that is Abraham didn't have any children. He comes to God and he says, "Listen, I don't have any children. I don't understand how you're going to make me the father of many nations. I'm already getting old." By this time, he was in his 80s and his wife was in her 70s. Things were not going the right way. And so he decides to go ahead and take things into his own hands. And Sarai, interestingly enough, gives Abraham her servant, Hagar, and says, "You know what? Go ahead. You can have her in a very adult, intimate way, right? So that she can produce a child for you." And so Abraham took her, and things happened, and she conceived a child, and his name was Ishmael. Right? And so that the whole goal of him having a child with Hagar is to basically subvert what God had already said. God said, "Hey, you're going to have a child in your old age. And Abraham's just like, "You know what? I don't think that's going to happen. It's kind of impossible. I'm really old. My wife's really old. It's just not going to happen. And so I'm going to take things into my own hands." And he has a child with another woman. Fails that test, right? He fails it. It's not really that great. And God has to repeatedly have to come back to him and say, "Why don't you trust me? You need to trust me. You are going to have a child, and your children are going to be, they're going to cover the earth. I mean, there's going to be multiple families that come out of your line." And so he just fails that test with Hagar. Later on, he has another test where God calls him to be circumcised in his 90s. That's painful, okay? All right, and he has to circumcise all of his people in his household, including his son Ishmael at the time, and God calls him to do this. Now, any other man with any brains at all says, "Yo, I'm not signing up for circumcision in my 90s, okay? And so it's really not that great of a deal, but he says, "You know what, I'm going to take the impossible task. It's okay, I'll do it," and he is faithful in that. So you can see where Abraham kind of passes a test and fails a test and passes a test and fails a test, and he struggles through some things. And finally, God says, "I'm finally going to give you a child, to which at the very end, they still are failing this test. God tells him audibly, you are going to have a child. Both he and Sarah laugh at that. Isaac actually means laughter because he was conceived in laughter. So he fails that one too. So you have a guy that came to know the Lord, was felt calling for the Lord, and but then goes on this kind of roller coaster of faith between tests that he passes and he fails. This is not unlike all of us in the room who have become believers. All of us, I think, have moments where, yes, we initially trusted God and we have a walk with the Lord, but then we mess up. Then we go back to some old sinful tendencies that we might have. We're tempted to do some things that we know that we shouldn't do, but we do them anyway. And we get on some spiritual lows. Maybe then we sign up for something or we get involved with somebody else and we have some accountability in our life and then we get back into walking with the Lord and we're reading our Bible and we're having a good time in prayer. We're walking with other Christians, going to church, serving in church, having a great time. And there's some spiritual highs. And then again, the kind of life kind of takes its toll. And we just kind of go on this kind of roller coaster of faith. And it's not a mysterious thing. I mean, Abraham did that. The guy who was the father of the nation of Israel went through that same thing. And so I think here's what I want you to know. The Christian life, though it's inconsistent, the destination is secure. Very important for us to know through this path through Abraham. There's a lot there. But though the journey is inconsistent, the destination is secure. And the only question that really matters in the Christian life is what we will find in Genesis chapter 22. There is one test that Abraham has to pass, and it's the same test that all of us have to pass. It's the most important question that we will ever understand. So let's read through the entirety of this story and kind of see how it goes, all right? So Genesis chapter 22. I'll read it again, starting at verse 1. Follow along with me, okay? After these things, God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. For Abraham, this entire story is about the provision of the Lord. You see, when he was called, God provided for him God provided him a place to go. God has always been a provider for Abraham. Always. When he struggled with security, God gave him security. They could have easily killed him in Egypt, but they didn't. God provided security for him. God provided provision when Abraham needed it. He had everything that he could possibly need and more. God was the provider for his provision. God provided promises, multiple promises to Abraham. He provided covenant with Abraham. God has always provided. And finally, God provided the future. You see, Abraham was once called to give away his past, and at this point in Genesis chapter 2, he was called to give up his future. But God provided everything that he could possibly know. You see, when Abraham, even though just like us, we kind of walk this Christian walk of, you know, sometimes things are good, sometimes things are bad. Now, what we learned from Abraham is that when Abraham was faithful, God provided. And when Abraham was unfaithful, God provided. There was never a time in Abraham's life where he could look back and say, God left me. There was never a time in Abraham's life, no matter how bad it got. I mean, the man went into another woman and conceived another child. God still provided mercy and grace for Abraham. That's how bad it got. But God still was faithful to him and still provided for him. And so for us, I want you to know, if you're a believer in this room, that no matter where you're at, no matter kind of what part of this roller coaster journey of life where you might be a little bit inconsistent, God is always there, wanting to provide for you, wanting to be there for you, right? In Hebrews chapter 11, it speaks of Abraham. And it's talking about Abraham's faith. And so you're wondering, you get back to that question of how in the world could Abraham possibly get to the place where he can sacrifice his own son? That for us is kind of completely unfathomable. How in the world could that be? Now for Abraham, you have to understand that God miraculously called him, provided for him, protected him, and then miraculously gave him a child when he was 100 years old. The Bible records that Sarah was 90 years old when she gave birth to Isaac. That's an impossibility. It even says that Sarah had actually stopped menstruating at that point. It records that in the Bible. So it was impossible for them to have a child. And God made it possible. And so Abraham had seen miracle after miracle after miracle in his life. So at this point, it's the end of Abraham's life. He's getting close to the very, very end, and God has always been faithful, even when Abraham's not faithful, and God calls him to do this impossible task. And now we understand why he can get up and do it. In Hebrews chapter 11, it actually states that Abraham had so much faith in God at this point in his life that he was going to go ahead and kill his own son, knowing full well that God would raise him from the dead. It says that in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. That was how much faith he had. It didn't even matter. I can slay my own son and God will bring him back from the dead. That's how much trust I have in the providence of God. So if you're taking notes, here it is. The mark of a mature believer is consistent faith on an inconsistent journey. Consistent faith on an inconsistent journey. You know very well that you're going to ebb and flow in your relationship with God. It happens all the time. So the question for us is to have faith in knowing that God is going to provide. Here's some applications for that if you're wondering where to go from here. So write these things down. This is important. Number one, it's very important for you to be broken over your sin, but also quick to repent. God calls us to be broken over our sin, but quick to repent. God is more ready to forgive you than you are to repent. He's more ready for you, more ready to forgive you and grant you grace than you are to confess sin. He's ready for that. He wants to provide for that. And so for us, as an application, just thinking through to be broken over our sin, the things that we've done wrong in our life, and quick to repent of that sin. Secondly, here's the deal. We see this in the life of Abraham. We want to serve in the possible and have faith or trust in the impossible. Here's what I mean by that. God calls us to serve him. God calls us to serve within the church and to serve our neighbors. to serve those who are less fortunate, to serve our families, to consistently be servants. Jesus came as a servant to all. And so within the possibility of our ability to serve, we should do that. So when things are, hey, can I pick something up? Hey, can I be generous? Hey, can I serve other people? Can I give things away? In all of the possibilities of our natural ability, we should be people who serve. Then when it comes to impossibilities, we need to have faith. We need to be a people of faith and trust, knowing that it is impossible for me to do this task. It's impossible for me to cure cancer, but I can serve that person who's walking through it. It's impossible for me to give $1 million, but I mean, it's possible for me to give a tithe. We serve in the possible, and we have faith in the impossible. Okay? Number three. We learn from the past and trust in the future. This is what Abraham did. He learned, you can see throughout his life that he had multiple kind of testings, how he walked through. Sometimes they failed. Sometimes we learn more from our failures than our success, right? And so he learned from his failures. He learned from his successes. He walked with the Lord, and then he looked forward to his future. He knew that God called him to have a child, and that person was Isaac. And all the trust and all the faith went into Isaac. I mean, he was ready for Isaac to have more children and to be married. Joel's going to talk about that next week. Isaac's going to get married eventually and have children, and those children are going to have children, and the children after that, until they're going to have a massive people of God. So Abraham learned from the past, and that's our same call, but also then trust in the future. I believe here, and Jesus actually reflects this in John chapter 8. So if you got a Bible, turn there, John chapter 8. He's going to speak of Abraham. Jesus talks about Abraham in John chapter 8, and here's what I think about it. I think that Abraham, when he was walking through this journey with Isaac, he had a long 3-day journey where God called him to sacrifice his own son, and then it was a very long walk to go to Moriah. 3 days worth. I think Abraham had some moments of reflection, and Jesus is going to tell us a little bit in John chapter 8 of what might be going through Abraham's mind. So John chapter 8, this is Jesus, this is a story about Jesus, verse 48. It says this: "The Jews answered him, 'Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" So they're trying to like accuse him of all sorts of witchcraft, and it's kind of crazy. They hated him so much that they told him that he was like an outcast and he was demon possessed. So this is Jesus' response to this: "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge," meaning God. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.'" Now here it is: "But you have not known him, and I know him. If I were to say to you that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do not know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Jesus tells us that Abraham was able to see some way, in some prophetic way. He was able to see Jesus, the Son of God. I'm speculating here, but it's possible that Abraham was given a vision of his great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus, and was given a picture of him. And so this story so reflects the crucifixion story, it's almost crazy. It's as if the Old Testament is telegraphing the entire story of Jesus and how he died for us. It's an amazing story. There's so many points in the story in Genesis chapter 22 that point to the Son of God. Let me just share with you a couple of them because they're so awesome. So God calls Abraham to kill his son. Get the wording here: "His only son whom you love." These very words were said of Jesus at his baptism. The Holy Spirit spoke at Jesus' baptism and says, "This is my one and only Son whom I love." It's the same words. It's the same language. Some of you have been looking at that word Moriah or Mount Moriah. It's not Moria for all of you Lord of the Rings fans, okay? It's Moriah, okay? And that is the mountain that the temple sits on even to today. So the very temple that Jesus was tried on and the hill that he climbed to his crucifixion is this mountain. It says, I don't even know why it says this and it gives this detail. That Abraham saddled a donkey. What did Jesus ride in? To his crucifixion, basically. And in the Palm Sunday, we see him riding on a donkey. The journey was 3 days. Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. He lays the wood across Isaac like Jesus had wood laid across him. Abraham brings two slaves with him, mimicking the two thieves that hung on Jesus' side. And then lastly, Abraham answers his question from his own son. And Isaac kind of speaks up and says, "Okay, we're going up this mountain. I'm carrying wood. You've got a knife and some fire. And I've got a question. We're missing something." And he says, "Father, where is the lamb?" And Abraham says, "Well, God will provide it. God is going to provide the lamb." And he did. Ultimately, at the very last moment, God provides the lamb. And that's where the story takes a different destination. You see, with Jesus, the one whom God loves, the one who carried the wood, the woman who rode on the donkey, the one who was sacrificed between two thieves, God didn't stop the slaying of his own son because there needed to be a lamb sacrifice. You see, at that point, that question, "Where is the lamb?" was a very important question. And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Isaac asks the most important question. He says, "Father, where is the lamb?" For years, almost hundreds of years, that was the question. If you were coming to the temple to give a sacrifice, the first question that the priest would ask, "What is your sacrifice?" or "Where is the lamb that you are giving over so that your sins may be atoned for? Where is the lamb?" For hundreds of years, "Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb?" Constantly asking, "Who's going to pay for this atonement? Who's going to pay for this sin? Where is the lamb?" And then John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, sees Jesus walking by. He stops everything. And it's one of the greatest scripture verses ever. I think it's going to be up on the screen, right? John chapter 1, verse 29. He says, he stops everything. He stops teaching, stops the whole crowd, and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." It's beautiful. Then we see in Revelation, we see it over and over again. It says, "There's the Lamb who is slain for us." And so the question for you to answer, it's the most important question. The test that needs to be passed is this. Where's the Lamb? Where's the Lamb that atones for your sin? What are you going to do with the Son of God? What are you going to do with Jesus? Because thankfully, he has already died. There is no work necessary for us to do. We've talked about that multiple times over the last couple weeks. There's no more work for us to do. And so the question is, where is the lamb for me? The lamb is received. And my hope is that you would also receive the Lamb of God to cover over your sin and to wash you clean as snow. This picture that we saw this morning of baptizing was, it's not the act. What you saw this morning was not salvation. It was a symbol of what has already happened. And so my hope for you this morning is that you would ask that question of yourself. Is the Lamb of God covering over my sin? Has my evil and debauchery and everything about myself been cleansed by the blood of Christ? Where's the Lamb? And what have you done with my son? In seminary, I had one class, and it was one of my hardest classes. And at the beginning of the semester, I was handed a syllabus, and the syllabus was one of the longest syllabuses. Syllabi? Whatever. Okay. It was one of the longest. It had all sorts of stuff on about what we were going to be learning. And at the very beginning, it said the teacher's name. It said what the class was. And the first objective, it said, you will read, and it's a book that you wouldn't recognize, but it says you will read this book, and it's one of the largest books. I mean, it's a whole text. It's a very large book. It says you will read this book, period. And then it goes on for the next 4 or 5 pages. And about 4 or 5 times it says, you will read this book. And, you know, it kind of goes through this calendar of what pages you're going to read at what time, these kind of things. And he reminded us over and over again, hey, make sure you're reading this book. It's pretty important. And we came to the end of the semester, and it was final time. And this was one of my hardest, it was a systematic theology class. It was one of my hardest classes. And I remember studying for that exam for so long, and he did some review work with us and made sure that we knew what we were looking for, and he told us, like, this exam is going to be a doozy. Like, you better get prepared. And I remember studying for hours upon hours for this exam. And then on exam day, sat down, and the exam was thick. It was like 6 or 7 pages long. And I start reading through it, and what he does throughout the entire exam is tell us what we learned through the entire class. And I'm reading this, I'm so confused because I'm just like, you're sitting here giving us the answers to every question that you could possibly ask. You're giving us what we learned. There's nothing on here that I haven't already studied. And at the very end, it said, did you read the book? Yes or no? That's all it said. There are no important questions but that one. What are you going to do with my son? What are you going to do with my son? That's the most important question. Do you accept him and receive him? Yes or no? No other questions matter besides that one. So if you're interested in a relationship with Jesus this morning, if you want to reflect what some of these folks who have gone before you have done already and have a personal walk with Christ where you are redeemed and you walk in newness of life, if you want that this morning, I want to talk to you about a relationship with Jesus. I'll be ready. I'll be ready to accept you right in the back of the room as we sing. What are you going to do with my son? Let's pray. Father, in my spirit, I know that there are some in this room, whether they're here for the first time or maybe they are, they've been here several months, weeks maybe, and they've heard us over and over again talk about Jesus, and they might have even heard numerous times of the reception of Jesus Christ into their life. Father, today, I pray that today is that day where they simply just accept the fact that they're a sinner. They accept the fact that they need redemption. And Father, they come forward just saying, Jesus, save me. I want to get this question right. Father, thank you for the gospel that does, in fact, save. Gives us opportunity to serve in the possible and just trust you in the impossible. Father, I pray that you'd call us to do credible, impossible things, and then we would just trust you as a church. Jesus, we love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Our ushers are going to come up. We're going to, at the beginning of the song, we're just going to collect those connect cards. If you're like, hey, I want to talk to somebody, I'll be right in the back of the room and I want to talk to you about a relationship with Jesus. If you're like, hey, I'm not that bold, there's a little spot on your connect card right now where you can say, I want to talk to somebody about a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can circle that and just go ahead and put it in the basket as it passes along. We'll make sure that we get in contact with you first thing, okay? But this is your opportunity to give folks to the mission ministry of this church, and I pray that you would respond to that.